Lord, we thank you that you are love. We thank you that you are faithful, and we can come to you with confidence that you who have begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so we come to you, Lord, this morning. We ask you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to open up your word to us, Father. Not only understanding, but our hearts, Lord, that we can apply this truth, that we can grow in truth, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen. So this morning, I want to speak about the law of Moses. Doesn't sound too exciting. The law of Moses. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Numerous times in the New Testament, the concept of being under the law is repeated. This reoccurring theme of the law links the New Testament and Old Testament together so that we can receive a complete revelation of all that Jesus Christ has done for us. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that Christ could fulfill the law and die in our place in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we who are redeemed are no longer under the law. And you'll see this theme of under the law. And so why did Christ come as a man? He came for many reasons, but one of them, he was born as a man to live under the law so he could fulfill the law. And we see something wonderful. We see what it is joyful as Jesus lived under the law and was able to fulfill it. He didn't live under the law and saying this is terrible, but he was able to live a holy, righteous life under the law. But then after he lived that holy, righteous life, he then died in our place. See, if he hadn't fulfilled the law, he couldn't have died in our place because he would have had his own sins. But he died in our place and redeemed us so we're no longer under the law. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. Because the difference between us and Jesus, we've sinned. So he redeemed us so we're not condemned anymore. When the Bible speaks about being under the law, it is referring specifically to the law given to Israel by God through Moses, and thus it can be called the law of Moses or the Mosaic Law. However, it would be incorrect to think that every time the word law is used in the Bible, it is referring to the Mosaic Law. There are many laws that govern our lives because we're not lawless. Some are natural laws that are found in nature, such as the law of gravity that universally governs our physical lives. You may say, I don't believe in the law of gravity, but it doesn't matter. It governs your life. And if you ever trip, you will know that it governs your life. There are also spiritual and moral laws that govern the lives of both believers and non-believers. There's the law of faith in Romans 3:27 that deals with how to live a life of faith in Christ. You know, there's laws of faith. In other words, when we're confident in God, we see God moving in our lives. When we trust him, the Spirit of God is moving. There's a release of grace in our lives. So there's the law of faith, and it speaks about how faith operates. There's the law of the mind found in Romans 7:23 that deals with how our minds develop patterns of thinking, whether for better or worse. And that is why the Bible exhorts us to meditate upon only those things that edify and are wholesome and produce life-giving thoughts. You know, whether you like it or not, whatever you think on, you will develop more patterns in that way. That's the law of the mind. Whether you're a believer or a non-believer, that's true. And that way, even as our sister gave that testimony, how she always had those suicidal thoughts, she finally had to realize these thoughts are wrong. She came to the Lord and confessed them, and then she replaced them with God thoughts, thoughts about God's love and God's acceptance for her. And she started to, and the Holy Spirit then changed those patterns of thinking. So if you don't discipline your thoughts, you will still develop patterns, but they will always be negative. Then there's the law of sin and death found in Romans 7, 23 and 25 and 8:2, which states if we choose to sin, it will produce destructive consequences in our lives. The law of sin and death is sort of like the law of gravity in a spiritual sense. If you trip, you will fall and it will hurt. I like that point. I'm going to write that down. And so the thing is, so the law of sin and death says if you, as a believer or non-believer, do things that are destructive, it will cause destruction and death in your life. It will cause damage to you. It will cause you sorrow. It will cause you harm. There's also the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that can set us free from the law of sin and death. This law deals with Christ and our reborn spirit, that can free us from the power and captivity of sin so that we can live victorious and fruitful lives, because greater is he who is in us, Christ, than he who is in the world, our sinful nature. Isn't that wonderful? There are many other laws. There's one called the law of sowing and reaping. You find this in Galatians 6 and in other places. And basically it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will reap to the flesh corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will to the Spirit reap everlasting life. There's three points we can learn about the law of sowing and reaping, because it's something that applies to the natural world and to our spiritual lives. The first thing, just like in the natural world, if you sow watermelons, you don't reap tomatoes. Get that? If you sow to the flesh, you will reap to the flesh. You'll reap corruption. And if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap fruitfulness and life. That's the first thing. The second thing is, the law of sowing and reaping says that whatever you plant, there is a much greater harvest. You plant an apple seed, and you get an apple tree with abundance of apples. So if you sow something in your life that is not good, it will bring forth a much bigger harvest. But if you sow to the Spirit, it will bring forth a much bigger harvest also of good fruit. But there's a third aspect of the law of sowing and reaping, and it's this: that when you sow today, you don't reap today, but it takes time. Now, that's for two reasons. One reason is it's God's mercy. Sometimes as we're going in life, we realize we've been sowing bad seed, and we can repent, and those bad seeds can be removed so we can plant good seed, so we don't have to have a bad harvest. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? But the corollary to that is that some people misunderstand that and thinking, oh, I'm doing all these bad things and nothing is happening. Well, they forget that there is a time between the sowing and then the reaping. And the problem is they have deceived themselves, thinking it is okay what I'm doing and I will not have a bad harvest. But the truth is, there is a time that there will be a harvest. And so God wants us to understand, if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap everlasting life. You'll reap the things that God wants in your life and in abundance. But that's not my message today. I just threw that in as a bonus. Today, we will focus on the Mosaic Law. We want to understand the importance of the Mosaic Covenant that God made with Israel and the Mosaic Law that were part and parcel with it. Even though the entire scriptures that were given to the Jewish people from Genesis to Malachi, which many Christians call the Old Testament, are the Spirit-inspired Word of God, only really Exodus to Deuteronomy make up the Mosaic Law and spell out the Mosaic Covenant that God made with Israel on Mount Sinai. Do you realize that? So people think that when they talk about the Old Testament, we think, well, it's all the Mosaic Law, but it's not. If you read the Psalms are so applicable to us in many ways because it speaks about a person's heart responding to God, or a person's heart struggling with walking with God and how God's faithful. That transcends the Mosaic Covenant. It speaks about our relationship with God. There are many things in what we call the Old Testament, or the Jews would call the Tanakh, that are applicable to us and are not the Mosaic Law. But the Mosaic Law is spelled out clearly from Exodus to Deuteronomy. Sometimes Christians misunderstand the purpose of the Mosaic Law, which leads to misconceptions. Some Christians view the Mosaic Law as our enemy. Other Christians view the Mosaic Law as something we are trying to keep as best as possible. And other Christians see the Mosaic Law as irrelevant and not worth studying. Today we're going to study the Mosaic Law as it pertains to judgment, righteousness, and how it points to Christ. Now, even though we've narrowed it down, I can only touch on a few tiny, tiny aspects of this. But at least that's sort of what the direction we're in. Some Christians speak about the law as if it were bad and something to be disdained. But Scripture clearly states, the law is holy and the commandments holy and just and good. Romans 7:12. So the law is good. So you ever heard Christians, that's the law. That's the law. They talk about it if it's something bad. It says, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. So that's not the right attitude towards the Mosaic Law. Other Christians cherry-pick through the law, trying to keep parts of it, but failing to understand the clear teaching that whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of it all. There is no such thing as good enough in the Mosaic Law, for unless one keeps every jot and tittle of the law, the least and smallest detail, they are guilty of breaking the entire law and will be under the full weight of the guilt and condemnation of the law. The law demands perfection. So if somebody says, well, I'm going to try to keep parts of the law, they're not listening to what the law says. The Mosaic Law not only regulates the moral conduct, but every detail from each animal sacrifice, which had to be made at the temple in Jerusalem, to every ceremonial obligation. Some may protest, but there's no temple in Jerusalem. Exactly. There is no way of even attempting to keep the Mosaic Law. After Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, the temple was destroyed a few decades later as a sign to the unbelieving Jews that the way to God through the Mosaic Law was closed. In other words, when people say, well, I'm going to keep some of the law. Now, if somebody says, I'd like to do a little Passover Seder, you can do that. That's nice. We can do Thanksgiving dinner. You can do those things. But don't think you're keeping the law. And don't think you're doing it to fulfill what God said. Because if you want to keep the Passover, it's very simple. You go to Jerusalem, you go to the temple, and you sacrifice an animal, a lamb, and you eat the lamb. That's the Passover. Now, if you want to have a little celebration, and you like a meal with family, and great, you can do that. And you can call it a Passover Seder, but it's not the biblical Passover. And so don't think that you're doing something from an obligation point of view. You could do something from a culture point of view. You know, people sometimes get confused thinking that the Jews now are keeping biblical Judaism. They are not keeping biblical Judaism because there's no temple. And the central point of the Mosaic Law was the sacrifices. Why? Because the central point is Jesus' sacrifice. So you can't keep that. So what the Jews are keeping now is called rabbinic Judaism. It's what the rabbis came up with to replace their inability to keep biblical Judaism. So, when we're studying the Mosaic Law, the first thing is, you can't keep it, but there's a purpose for it still. In 1 Timothy 1, 8 to 10, says this, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." It says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law is not bad, but in fact it is good, but only if we use it lawfully, which means for its intended purpose. If you misuse the law, it's not good in your life. Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate. The law was never meant for those who were living righteously, but for those who were ungodly. You realize that? The law points out that we're sinners. It's not meant for the righteous. It's meant for the unrighteous. It meant for the sinner. That means includes everybody. So join the club, right? The law was not created to take unrighteous people and through keeping of the law to make them righteous, but to point out their unrighteousness. Do you realize that? The law was not saying, you're messed up, so here are the things you do to become righteous. It didn't do that. What it did is pointed out that we are unrighteous. So there's no question. Romans 7, verses 12 and 13. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. The purpose of the law was to reveal the true nature and depravity of sin. But that sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now, on the surface, that may not sound like a wonderful thing, but the law was essential for us to come to a full realization of our lost and hopeless state, so that we could turn to Christ to receive salvation and righteousness by faith. That's the purpose of the law. In other words, you know what the worst thing could ever happen to somebody? That you're developing a potentially fatal disease and you have no symptoms. That's the worst thing you could happen. The best thing is if you're going to have a potentially fatal disease and immediately you start to have symptoms of pain or whatever, then you're going to go to the doctor and say, oh, you've got this disease, but we can treat it and cure you. But if you hadn't come, it would have become fatal. And so the law does that for us. It reveals our lost condition so that we can be helped. If one takes heed to what the law reveals to them about their lost and sinful condition, then we will see the law as our friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Isn't it wonderful that the law could be our friend? Because when we realize, that's who I am. You know, the worst thing you can do, I love what my brother Harvey said. He says this, the greatest tragedies in a life is a successful man without God. You know why? Because they think they're okay. And if they die in that state, they are eternally damned. So the very worst thing is for them not to realize they have symptoms, that they're sinners, they're unrighteous. But the law is our friend if we listen to the law. The law is saying you're sick and you need a savior. The law is saying you have a fatal disease, but there's a cure. The worst thing is flattery, because it's so destructive, because it's a lie to who we really are. However, if someone fails to heed what the law says, then to them it will become their judge to condemn them for their unrighteousness. Even as Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The words which I've spoken will judge him in the last day. So the law can either be our friend or it can be our judge. In Galatians 3, 24 and 25, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law was created to be our tutor, not to teach us how to live righteously, but to lead us to the one who would make us righteous through his own sacrifice and his righteousness. The law does not reward good behavior, but only punishes bad behavior and those who transgress the law. For the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. See, the law only rewards you, so to speak, when you do wrong, and that reward is always in the form of punishment. The law doesn't say, you know something, you've done really well, you have not committed adultery in 2 weeks. We're going to give you a brownie point. The law never says, well, you've not lied for a month, and you never stole from your mother's purse for 2 months. The law doesn't say, well done. The law is silent, but the law then points out when we have failed. Because that's the purpose of the law. It's not to reward us, it's to point at our fallen nature and to point us to the one who can help us. Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. Are we better than they? Not at all. The law makes a level playing field where we come to the realization that we are all lost sinners without hope, so that no one is better and no one is worse, but we all are in need of salvation. Are we better than they? You know, some people misunderstand why God chose the Jews. You know, the Jews sometimes misunderstand why God chose the Jews. You see that when Peter, remember in Acts, where when some of the Jewish believers that were involved in the law came, Peter withdrew himself from the Gentiles. Before, he was eating with them and fellowshipping, but he withdrew because he was being influenced by them. He fell into a trap. He thought, oh, we're God's chosen people. We're special. You're sinner Gentiles, but we're special, and so we're separating. But then Paul rebukes him, saying, you don't understand. We're all the same. So why did God choose the Jews? And the reason God chose the Jews is because he loves the Gentiles. Because God chose the Jews to be a light to the Gentiles that all could be saved. The first church, they were all Jews sharing the gospel so that all mankind could hear the gospel message. Jesus came from the seed of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah. Why? Because he loves the Gentiles. So we're all the same. He didn't choose the Jews because they were better. He chose the Jews because he loved the Gentiles and wanted someone to be used to share Christ and share the salvation message to all mankind. This crucifies elitism and pride for all who come to Christ the same way, totally helpless and hopeless sinners. When you come here, it doesn't matter if you dress well, you dress poorly. Doesn't matter if you've made big mistakes or hidden mistakes. We're all sinners. We all need salvation. We all need salvation. So you're not better than me. Or worse. Galatians 3:22. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, the faith which would afterwards be revealed. The scripture has confirmed all under sin and kept under guard by the law. The Greek word for confined means to imprison, enclose, or to restrict. The purpose of being kept under guard by the law is twofold. First, the law revealed that because of sin, we were not free, but were sinners and transgressors, and like a condemned man waiting in a prison cell until he would be called to stand before the judge to receive his sentence. That's what the law did. Once we recognize we are condemned, and we're waiting here until the day we die, and then we'll be judged. So it makes us realize we need to deal with this. I remember a friend of mine. He told me one time he was friends with a judge, a retired judge. The judge was 90 years old. He had retired a number of years before. He was well respected. He was a lawyer and became a judge. But he wasn't a believer. And my friend kept trying to share the gospel with him. And he really didn't seem to be too interested. And one day, you know, he's past over 90 now. He said to him one day, and he has a bit of a sense of humor, but he said, one day, soon, you're going to have to stand before God to give an account of your life. And then he whispered, but I think we can handle this out of court. But you know, the response was a very sad response. He got angry and he was offended because he thought he was a judge judging others and that he lived an upright life. See, he still had not heard what the law was saying about himself. He didn't realize he was in a cell waiting to condemn. He thought he was free still. So that's one reason. The second, the law actually puts boundaries to the extent that unrighteousness, sin, and rebellion can reign on the earth so that mankind would not be wiped out until the time Christ would come and save those who choose to put the faith in him. See, the law was also there to stop unlawlessness so rebellion and lawlessness would not spread and destroy all mankind. Otherwise, mankind would have been destroyed even before Christ had even come. But the law puts boundaries. So when you see wicked men, as they continue to do, God finally says, stop, that's enough. And he deals with it so that lawlessness does not destroy all of mankind. So he's put boundaries on how much wickedness can take place. Hebrews 10:28. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. The law was not given in order to provide us with mercy, because anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy. But the law was given to lead us to the one who would pour out his mercy and grace upon us. The law functions in only one of two ways, depending on a response. Either the person chooses to hear what the law says about their lost and sinful state, and then allows the law to lead them to the Messiah for salvation, or the law will bring them into judgment and condemnation without mercy if they refuse. God chose the tribe of the Levites to be the priests of the Mosaic Covenant. You ever thought why? You know, ever heard sometimes Christians say, you know, I'm a spiritual Levite? You ever heard that expression? I don't know, maybe I've just heard it. But anyways, but why did God choose the tribe of the Levites to be the priests of the Mosaic Covenant and carry out the duties of the Mosaic Law? Some may speculate it may be because they were the most dedicated to serve God, or that they were merciful and compassionate to minister to the needs of the people. However, the Bible paints an entirely different picture. The story of the priestly calling on the tribe of Levi begins back in Genesis chapter 34. And I'd like to read that, or at least excerpts of that story, starting at verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, let me this young woman as a wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and then the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. Then the story continues on. We're going to read verse 13 and on. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father, and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for what would be that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you, if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us. And we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. And if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And then continue on from verse 24. And all who went out to the gate of his city, heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out to the gate of his city. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that the two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because their sister had been defiled. And they took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. since I am few in number, and they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed in my household and I. But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? So that gives us some background why the Levites were chosen. The characteristic that Levi possessed and by which he made his decisions was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, justice without mercy. After Jacob expressed his utter dismay at the slaughter of all the men in the city that belonged to Shechem's father, Levi's response was an unflinching, should he treat our sister like a harlot? They did this. They shouldn't get away with it. They need to suffer the punishment. Shechem tried to make amends with Jacob and his sons by not only fully complying with their request that he be circumcised, but he persuaded every male in their city to do the same. It says, so the young man did not delay to do the thing which he delighted in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than all the household of his father. Even though Shechem is described as more honorable than all the household of his father, this did not spare him the wrath of Levi, nor the consequences for defiling Levi's sister Dinah. You see that? He was the best of the whole house, but it wasn't good enough. The law does not measure in a balance those things we have done honorably against their transgressions, but simply and justly brings to bear the full weight of the penalty of our sins. That's how the law works. You know, it says, well, I know I did this, but look, I help with this charity, or I go door to door and help people. It doesn't matter how honorable. The law says you broke this. You need to suffer the consequences. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. It is also significant to note that the reason Shechem and all the men of the city could not defend themselves against Levi and Simeon is because they were in severe pain due to being recently circumcised. Paul speaks about the relationship between the law and circumcision. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. See, the very act of circumcision put them in a position where they couldn't defend themselves against the judgment that was coming. Isn't that ironic? But isn't that prophetic? And it says, and those who desire to be circumcised, do you not read what the law says? That if you are failing one part, you become debtor to the whole law. So those people who are saying, I want to try to keep part of the law, they don't realize that there is judgment in the law of Moses, not mercy. And so these men, choosing to be circumcised, thinking they were going to win favor, actually brought forth judgment on them because there's no way they could defend themselves against the attacks of Simeon and Levi. In Genesis 49, verses 5 and 7, Genesis 49, verses 5 to 7, Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council, let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Jacob prophesied over Simeon and Levi regarding their future role in Israel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And the Levites, as the priests, were given no land under Moses, but were scattered throughout the entire land to minister to the people of Israel. But how does Jacob describe the ministry of Simeon and Levi? Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place, and for in their anger they slew a man, and their wrath, for it is cruel. So that's the ministry of the Levites. So how many people want to be spiritual Levites now? Jacob, who lived before the law, and this was not under the law, does not seek to be under the ministry of Levi, saying, let not my soul enter their council, let not my honor be united to their assembly. For he knew he had failed many times, and if he were to be judged by the law, All that would await him would be certain doom and condemnation. See, he goes, let not me, my soul, enter their counsel. What is their counsel? It's only judgment. And he, you know what Jacob means? It means usurper. And Jacob, let's put it this way, before Jacob was sanctified, I would not want to buy a used car from him. You get it. So when he saw the wrath of Levi against Shechem and that town, he says, let my soul come into the council, because he knew he also was a transgressor. In Exodus 32, verses 25 to 29, Exodus 32, 25 to 29, and this speaks about when God actually chose Levi to be that tribe, the priests. Now when Moses saw the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, what happened? They began to worship the golden calf. Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. About 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourself today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. It says, consecrate yourself today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. The things that stood out about the Levites was their unrestrained zeal to bring judgment upon all those who transgressed the law, as can be seen in Exodus 32, after the people had sinned by worshiping the golden calf. The Levites did not show mercy even to their own sons and brothers. So we see that their zeal was unmerciful. Just judgment for those who broke the law, even their own sons and brothers. Paul addresses those in the Galatian church who were seeking to keep the law by pointing out to them what it really means to be under the law when he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? In other words, he's saying to them, you're trying to keep this tradition and that tradition, you're trying to do this, but says, aren't you hearing what the law says? We romanticize the Mosaic law. You know, I remember when I'd go to the synagogue and they'd have these long prayer shawls, very ornate, very beautiful. And of course, and they would have the kippah and all these things they would do. And it looks so wonderful. It looks so romanticized. But it all speaks about judgment. It all speaks about judgment. But they don't get it. They're not hearing the law. And so Paul is saying, do you not hear what the law is saying? The law speaks of justice without mercy. That's what the law says. Justice without mercy. Galatians 3, verses 10 to 13. Galatians 3, verses 10 to 13. But for as many as are of the works of the law are under grace, under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The Mosaic law deals with judgment, even as Jacob prophesied over Levi. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. It says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. That's what the law says. That's why he wants to free us from being under the law. Verses 11 and 12. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the unjust shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Then Paul gives the contrast of the new covenant, where we do not try to be justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And then verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The wonderful contrast between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant is that under the Mosaic covenant, all those who broke the law received the curse. But under the new covenant, Christ became accursed for us so that all who believe in him should not only be free from the curse, but receive the blessing of his righteousness. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, brought a curse on those who failed. The new covenant brought a curse on Christ so those who failed could be freed. Isn't that wonderful? In Genesis 49, verses 8 to 10, this is back to when, after Jacob has finished speaking a prophetic word over Simeon and Levi, he now turns to his next son, Judah. Judah, you are he whom your father or your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Immediately after Jacob prophesies over Simeon and Levi, and he turns to Judah and speaks forth a wonderful messianic prophecy, looking forward with joy and expectation to Jesus Christ with the words, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." The Jews know that this is a messianic prophecy. So right after he speaks about the wrath of the Levites to sin, he then speaks about the coming Messiah. Isn't that beautiful? Judah, your brothers will praise you. When Christ comes, all Israel will believe. When he returns, all Israel will put their faith in him that are alive at that time. And what shall he do? Jesus came. It says, you shall put your hand on the neck of your enemies. Christ is overcome. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is the lion's whelp. Jesus Christ is the Lion of Judah. Isn't that wonderful? That right after he speaks about the curse of the Levitical priesthood, he then speaks of the blessing of the one who removed that curse. Even as the Mosaic covenant had a priesthood and laws, so must the new covenant have a priesthood and laws. Hebrews 7, verses 11 to 14. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Jesus Christ is our high priest of the new covenant, comes from the tribe of Judah, not of Levi. See, he didn't minister at the altar of condemnation, but he came as a priest of the new covenant to bring forth mercy. Levi means to join or attach to, and thus the Mosaic covenant causes those who fail to keep the law to be bound and kept under judgment. So the Levites didn't release people, but they caused people to be bound. Judah means praise, speaking about the freedom and joy we have in Christ under the new covenant that was purchased for us by his own blood. If the new covenant has a priest, new priesthood, then it must also have new laws. Because it says in verse 12, the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there's also a change of the law. So what is the new law? In James 2, 12 and 13, it says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We have received the new covenant, and with it the law of liberty, by which Christ has set us free from judgment to receive mercy. So we have a new law. It's a law of liberty versus a law that condemns. Romans 6:14 says this, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under the law, but under grace. Not only do we receive mercy through the new covenant in Christ, so that we are not under the condemnation and judgment, but we also are recipients of his grace, so that we have the power to live a victorious, holy, and fruitful life for the glory of God. Isn't that wonderful? You're not under law anymore, so now you can be recipients of his grace. Mercy is where we don't receive what we deserve, and grace is we receive what we don't deserve. We receive his power to walk in a holy life. But we still have a choice as believers. But we're no longer covered by God's wrath. But now the heavens are opened to his grace. Romans 8, verses 4 to 6. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. When someone is under the Mosaic covenant and the law, they focus on sin, which actually causes the sinful nature to rise up and bring forth more death. When you say, don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this, you know what happens? You keep thinking about what you shouldn't be doing. I remember one time, many years ago, we did a commercial store, and we had some tile in one area, just freshly laid ceramic tile. And so we had a little bollards, and we had a ribbon, and we had signs every 6 inches, do not walk on fresh tile, do not walk on fresh, you know what I mean? The store was still open. There's this old man, maybe as I'm getting old, maybe he wasn't that old, I don't know. But anyways, he was in his 70s. And this guy was walking with a cane, and he's walking up to this barricade, and instead of walking around it to continue on, he was lifting his leg to go over it, because it says, do not walk on. And so we see that the law doesn't bring the freedom that it would want to do, because it's saying, do not do, so that's all we can think about, what I can't do. See, the law never produces holiness. In fact, when you see Christians who are into legalism and fighting, all they do is they fight more about the law. When someone is under the new covenant, it causes them to be God-conscious as they think upon all that God has done for them. Isn't that true? It says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Isn't that wonderful? So if you're thinking in a wrong way, you'll never actually walk in righteousness when you try to follow the law. But when your mind is set on the Spirit, you will begin to develop purity. You will stop walking in the flesh. You will stop walking in sin, because there's a delight. When we study the Old Testament, we can understand what we deserved and what Christ saved us from, so that we can set our minds on Christ. This results in not only thankfulness, but fills us with appreciation. See, people say, well, what's the purpose of the law then, now that we're no longer under the law? Well, we just spent a whole morning talking about how important the law is and what we've learned. What have we learned from the law? We've learned so much from the law. And you know what we've learned? We've learned something very important: to appreciate what we receive when we put our faith in Christ. Because when we study the law, we need to study the Word of God, we need to study the law, we need to study all those things, because these truths will enhance our appreciation for what salvation cost God, and also what he's given us. When we don't study that, we think, well, people sometimes talk about their salvation as if God paid for their parking ticket. You know, I received Jesus, I'm saved now. And they continue to walk in sin. They continue to walk in destruction, because there's no appreciation. But when we appreciate what he did for us, that will stir us to love. Thankfulness and appreciation are similar and are linked, but are not exactly the same. Thankfulness is where we just express thanksgiving. But appreciation is we really start to understand what he's done. Thankfulness will lead us to appreciation. As you begin to thank God more for your salvation, you will begin to appreciate more what he's given you. So it's absolutely essential. So as we study the Word of God, as we study all that God teaches through the Old Testament and through the New Testament, we begin to appreciate, I am saved. I'm so thankful to the Lord. I've said this so many times. You know why I said it so many times? Because I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that 39 years ago, the Holy Spirit revealed Jesus Christ to me and brought me to repentance. I'm so thankful. And every morning when I get up, I am so thankful. I am so thankful. And the more I'm thankful, the more I appreciate it. The more I appreciate it, the more I want to walk in holiness. If we try to be holy with the law, you will keep walking in the flesh, because the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. In the last scripture, Matthew 22, 36 to 40. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Trying harder does not give us freedom, but it just produces exhaustion and a sin-conscious life. In other words, I'm going to try harder. I remember, for many years, I didn't really understand God's grace. I was a believer, and I wanted to serve God, but everything was hard work. And the reason is, I wasn't doing it with a joyful heart of thanksgiving and appreciation. I remember when I was first a young believer, I decided one day I was going to pray for an hour. And so I went into my room, and I got a clock, and I put it on the bed, and I kneeled down, and I began to pray, and I started to pray for this person and that situation. And after a while, I opened my eyes, and 5 minutes had gone by. So I go, this is not going so well. So anyways, but I had that desire, I had that commitment to that pray for that 1 hour, and I just kept doing it, and 10, 20, 30. Finally, I got through that hour, and I said, I can't do that ever again. That was too hard. But when I began to understand the delight of appreciating what Jesus has done for me and spend time just thanking him, I can pray for hours. I don't say, well, I better pray for an hour now. I just spend time with the Lord just thanking him and worshiping him and just praying forth his will and praying to see his will done in my life and praying to see his will done in other people's lives and just rejoicing and appreciating all he has done. And before I know it, an hour and a half has gone by. See, the law, if you say, well, the law is you better pray for an hour every day, I'll guarantee you won't be praying at all. But you say, you need to spend every day with the Lord and enjoy him and love him, even if you start off with 7 minutes a day. Just spend time just saying, enjoying God. You'll know that 7 will grow to 10, to 20, to 30. And all of a sudden, you'll find that 1 or 2 or 3 hours is not an issue to pray at all, because we're not doing it under the law. We're doing it by the law of love. We're doing it by the law of love. And that's also will keep us pure. You know, the Bible, the Mosaic Covenant said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But the law of love says, you shall not look under a woman lustfully. The Mosaic Law says, you shall not murder. But the law of love says, you shall not kill. I mean, you shall not hate. See? In other words, dealing with heart. And the law will never purify your heart. Even it may control your actions, but it'll never control your heart, because your heart is just between you and God. But when your love is for the Lord, it says, God, I want my motivation to be right. I want my heart to be pure for your sake. Because, our outward actions, we can do it for other people because they can see us. But only God sees our heart. And so to have a pure heart is only for God. Isn't that wonderful? It's only for God. The Mosaic Covenant never could do that. But a heart of love said, God, I don't want to have impure thoughts. I don't want to do things that would grieve you. I don't want to do things that would bring shame to your name. I want to do things that bring glory to you. And that's only by the new covenant, by the law of love, and by our priest. And you know something? Our high priest is from the tribe of Judah, praise. And we're called to be priests. So we are to be, and so we're not here to condemn people, but we're to be people filled with thanksgiving. And that's how you will see people's lives changed. It's sort of like an example of a little boy at a baseball game trying to sell apples. And he goes, apples, apples for sale, apples for sale. And people are ignoring that kid. They're just trying to watch the game. But that boy takes one of those apples and, one of those Honeycrisp ones, and he polished it up, and he just starts to eat and enjoy that. Everybody says, how much are those apples? When people see our lives are pure, when they see a real joy and peace, even in the midst of difficulties, they're going to go, what do you have? I want that. I want that. Loving God and others is a commandment that motivates us and produces the light in our hearts, so we do not serve God with heaviness, but joy and anticipation. Christians who cultivate a deep love and appreciation for all that God has done for them through Jesus Christ will live a pure life because they want to delight his heart. Hallelujah. Let's pray now. Father, I thank you so much for your love. Lord, I pray, open my eyes to appreciate more of what you've done. Open our eyes, Father. Lord, I thank you so much for your love. I thank you that it's a delight to serve you. It's a delight that you are our Father. You love us, Father. To know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is our personal Lord and Savior. To be filled with your Spirit, Lord. To have the Word of God that we can study it. And to fellowship together in Christ Jesus. You've given us all things that pertain to godliness, hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Oh, God, I pray for the Holy Spirit to move even this morning in our hearts, Father, to draw us into a deeper commitment, a deeper love, a deeper desire to serve you, and that we could enjoy you, we could appreciate all that you've done for us, Father, all you've done for us, Lord Jesus. Thank you for eternal life, and use us, Father. Let our lives be poured out, Lord, that we could see many come to salvation, and we could see many who are struggling, be strengthened in her faith, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah.